Here's a reading from 1 John, chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. In verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. The word of the Lord.
As if there was any doubt, who of us would be that bold? This year we've been journeying through the opening pages of the Bible, which is, these chapters are just so foundational, and they give us a lens through which to see God and ourselves and the world around us. And they introduce us to a God who is a generous host, who creates not because he's lonely or bored, but rather to share his joy and his power with creation. He creates human beings in his own image and likeness to rule with him by caring for and conserving creation and filling the whole earth with God's presence and blessing. But the first humans and every human being since rejected this arrangement. We chose instead to be our own God, to decide for ourselves what's good and what's evil. We traded trust for control. And as a result of that choice, creation, while still beautiful, began to break, and all of our relationships along with it. The first chapters of Genesis are not just Adam and Eve's story, they're the world's story. They're our story. And they're written in such a way that we begin to see in Adam and Eve and their children our own temptations, our own selfish ambitions, our own capacity for both dazzling goodness and horrendous evil. And then after a while, these stories start to read and interpret us. Now, we spent the last 2 weeks zooming in on Cain and Abel, two brothers, who on the surface have a lot in common. They both work hard. They both bring offerings to the Lord. But beneath the surface of their lives, they were living and working and worshiping from two very different motivations. Abel wanted to bring joy to God's heart, so he gave God the first and the best from his flock. Cain felt superior to his brother, and he assumed that his status as the older brother would guarantee that God would favor him, so he gave half-heartedly. As a result, God preferred Abel's offering, not Cain's. Now the brothers' relationship is complicated by their relationships with God. Cain grows to resent God and envy his brother. And that resentment and envy takes root in his heart and blossoms into hatred and eventually murder. Cain and Abel are just the first of many sibling rivalries in the Bible. Most wars in the Bible are depicted as sibling rivalries writ large. One of the tragedies of the human story is that the relationships that are supposed to be characterized by loyal love and service are instead often characterized by jealousy and violence. Jesus begins one of his parables. Once there was a man who had two sons. Why is it always two? Why is it never one? Why is there always a rival, always tension and enmity? And why does it seem to always grow out of or get exacerbated by God's involvement? This isn't just what happens in the Bible. This is the world as we know it. Our most important relationships are often the most complicated. They become the greatest source of joy one day and the greatest source of pain the next. Well, today we're going to pan back and see if we can follow the thread of the sibling rivalry theme in Scripture from Cain and Abel all the way through to the New Testament. It's a thread that shed lights on our human predicament, but also on God's actions in human history to bring about reconciliation and peace where humans have sown enmity and division. Cain is jealous of Abel, and he's angry at God because God prefers Abel's sacrifice to his. Cain was the older brother. Everything we know about the ancient Near East says that older brothers, the firstborn, have all the advantages. There is no doubt that Cain expected that if anyone had an attaboy coming to them from God, it would be him. Because that's how the world works. The firstborn gets the perks. But when God shows favor to the secondborn, Cain freaks out. He can't handle it. How could he? Why is God blessing him instead of me? It's as though Cain doesn't realize that there's enough blessing to go around. Remember that first lie? The serpent whispers to Eve, God must not love you. He must not want you to be happy. Why else would he deprive you of something so good? And Cain believes his own version of the same lie. God must love my brother more than he loves me. Cain doesn't realize that God's love and blessing are inexhaustible. That God is more than capable of elevating both brothers. Call it a lack of imagination. I chalk it up to Cain's belief in the myth of scarcity. The myth of scarcity is the belief that there's just not enough goodness, provision, blessing, love to go around. And so it's up to each individual to do whatever it takes to get what they think they deserve. The myth of scarcity is alive and well today. It's the reason we steal, gossip, slander, oppress, enslave, go to war, support those who do. It's the reason we hoard, envy, grumble when others succeed. It's the reason we compete for our friends' attention and our boss's approval. We think there's just not enough to go around. But the God that we meet in Genesis 1 and 2 is a generous host. He lavishes blessing on his creatures. Cain's imagination is haunted by the idea that Abel's blessing must be cutting into his own. How do you respond when someone else is doing better than you? When someone else gets the promotion? When someone else's kid wins the award and gets the acceptance letter? When someone else gets the invitation or the applause? What story do you tell yourself when that happens? About the other person or about God? The myth of scarcity produces a warped theology, one in which God must be capricious, must not care about me, must love so-and-so more than me. Self-destructive thinking. Remember, God goes to Cain and says, Cain, I can lift you up too. Just because I haven't yet doesn't mean I never will. And you can still make things right. Cain, I want to bless you. But Cain's already made up his mind. God is wrong. His younger brother is getting more than he deserves, and Cain is getting the short end of the stick. Cain's perspective is all out of whack because he doesn't realize who God is. God is a generous host. His blessings are inexhaustible. There's plenty to go around. Before Cain murders his brother, he engages in a lot of deadly thinking about how life is a zero-sum game, and the more Abel gets, the less he will get. So he says to himself, look, if I'm going to get ahead in life, I need to destroy my brother. Get him out of the way. Eliminate the competition. Have one less receptacle to receive God's blessing. How do you handle God's generosity towards others? How do you respond when someone else gets more than you do? Whether it's a sibling or a neighbor, a classmate or a coworker, what do you tell yourself? How do you explain it? The myth of scarcity shuts down creativity. It short circuits our growth. Instead of turning to wonder, instead of being curious, we shut down, we foreclose on all kinds of possibilities, thinking that God is out to get us, when God might be out to show us something we didn't see before, might be seeking to transform us while we wait for what he's so eager to give. When anger and jealousy appear on the surface of our lives, you can bet that underneath them, there is almost always a faulty belief about God. One way to heal our anger, one way to shrink the tumors of our envy, is to recognize that God is a generous host. He wants to lavish blessing on his children, and if that blessing is delayed, it's probably for good reason. But a lot of our anger comes from unmet expectations. As we said, in the ancient world, the firstborn was supposed to have the advantages, but God would often choose the younger brother. Abel, not Cain, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, Joseph, not his brothers, and that's just the book of Genesis. When this happens, the firstborn is often left stammering, seething. I'm the good one. I follow the rules. I work hard. I save. I sacrifice. I'm an older brother, and I love my younger brother dearly, but I confess that I am often tempted to look down on my little brother, to magnify his faults, and to feel superior to him. I'm not proud of this. Jesus tells a parable about a landowner who went out first thing in the morning to hire some people to work in his vineyard. And then he went out again mid-morning to hire more workers. He hired more at lunchtime, and then again in mid-afternoon. And finally, just 1 hour before the workday ended, he went out and hired still more workers. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "All right, call all the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and then ending with the first." One by one, the owner paid all his workers the same wage. Those who worked 1 hour got the exact same as those who had worked all day. Those who were hired first in the morning began to grumble. "It's not fair. We're dirty, we're tired, we're sweaty. These guys who barely broke a sweat get the same? What gives?" And the owner says, "I'm not being unfair. I paid you what we agreed to, didn't I? I want to give those who were hired at the end of the day the same I gave to you. Don't I have a right to do what I want with my money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" How would you respond if you had been working all day long and watched that unfold? God's generosity lifts up those who least expect it. It also humbles those who most expect it, who think they have the inside track, who look down on others. Some of you grew up with parents who loved you conditionally. Their affection for you toggled up and down depending on your performance, depending on how you reflected on them or how you made them feel. That's a hard way to grow up. You're never quite sure what's coming your way. You're always waiting for the other shoe to drop. Growing up like that can make God's generous love seem like it's too good to be true. The summer after Brennan was born, Beth and I were trying to buy a home. Everything was out of our price range. When we finally found a condo we could afford, people told us we were crazy for buying a home in that part of town. Part of me was grateful to have found a home we could afford. And part of me looked around this community at all the people who had graduated from high school a generation earlier, who went to work in a blue-collar job and could afford to buy a beautiful single-family home with a garage on a nice, quiet street. And here I was with 7 years of higher education doing the Lord's work. Didn't God at least owe me that? Whatever happened to the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Why, after scraping along the first few years of marriage, were we being ridiculed by people in our own congregation for buying the only home we could afford? People who I was pretty sure had had a much easier path to home ownership than we did. Didn't exactly warm my heart toward these congregants. Of course, in retrospect, it was ridiculous for me, who even then was in the top 5% globally, to complain about how the deck had been stacked against me. And God knew what he was doing. Though it took a little while for me to realize just how much abundance he had in mind for us in that condo. How many friendships it led to and how many ministry opportunities we never would have had in a nicer part of town. And God is a generous host. Jesus says that God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. We want to live in a world in which people get what they deserve. And of course, we know best about who deserves what and when. But God is a generous host. We just don't always believe it. When we forget, we don't just grumble and envy, we grasp. We seize control. We cut other people down and inflate our credentials. We do what we have to do to get what we deserve, including sometimes lying, cheating, stealing, and other forms of violence. When we forget that God is a generous host, we make a royal mess of things. Our relationships with our brothers and our relationship with God always get twisted up in each other. It's inescapable. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' which was a term of contempt, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." What's Jesus saying? He's saying that our self-righteous anger, our contempt, our name-calling, our feelings of superiority all flow from the exact same heart as murder. Sometimes the difference between a murderer and someone who slanders someone's reputation is that the murderer has less to lose. Sometimes the difference between a respectable person who crushes people with criticism and a violent criminal is that the respectable person has a reputation to protect. Jesus keeps going. Verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. Kind of a crazy situation Jesus paints here, isn't it? You're worshiping God, it's the moment of truth, and then suddenly you realize that you have an unresolved conflict and Jesus says, "Hey, stop what you're doing. Leave the offering right there. Go and make things right." What if the person is 100 miles away? Doesn't matter. Our relationship with our brother and our relationship with God are inextricably linked. You can't claim to be at peace with God if you're not at peace with your brother. Don't pretend things are fine when they're not. and don't delay. Go now, Jesus says, and make things right until you've at least tried, until you've owned your part and forgiven theirs and tried to make peace. Your way to God is blocked. I wonder if this is what God means when he says to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Maybe God's not talking about Cain's offering. Maybe he's talking about his relationship with his brother. Maybe God is saying to Cain, go and be reconciled to your brother. Stop looking down on him. Stop envying him. Cherish him. Embrace him. Couldn't that be what God wants most of all? How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Why can't you be happy for your brother, Cain? While Cain is worshiping God, he's holding back love from his brother, who was made in God's image. Maybe that's the problem. They can't be separated. That's the point. Perhaps Jesus' most famous parable is found in Luke 15. It's about two brothers. One day, the younger brother asks his father for his share of the estate. That was an unfathomably impertinent request. He's basically saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I would rather have your wealth than have you. But the father gives it to him. And soon after, the son leaves town, and he quickly blows through his inheritance on extravagant living. And just as he ran out of money, there was a famine in the land, and he grew desperate, took a job feeding pigs. And one day he caught himself salivating over the pods that he was feeding the pigs. And it dawned on him that his father's hired hands were well fed. And yet here he is, starving to death. So he makes a plan to go home, to confess that he's no longer worthy to be called a son, and to beg his father to make him one of his hired men. And then maybe down the road, he'll earn enough money to pay his father back. But while he was still a long way off, Jesus says his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, shh. And he called his servants. And he said, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, like Cain, an exile away. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, and so he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed a fattened calf for him? In other words, Dad, I stayed. I obeyed. I did everything right, unlike my little brother here who's been a screw up from the beginning. And what has it gotten me? When did you ever throw me a party? Sound familiar? How could you go and love this irresponsible embarrassment more than you love me? Why does he get a party? For being reckless? For being stupid? My son, the father said, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours, which was technically true. The younger son had already cashed out. Everything the father had left was going to his oldest son, which means that this party was coming out of his inheritance. But son, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he is found. And then the parable ends. And we're left to decide how we're going to respond to God's generous love. It's easy to see where the younger brother went wrong. But the older brother, who did everything right, is just as lost, is just as far from the father's heart. The younger son tried to seize control through disobedience, by running away, by rejecting the father. The older son tried to seize control through obedience, by staying home. But even though on the outside he was doing everything right, on the inside he too had rejected the father. He didn't obey for the father's sake. He obeyed for his own sake, to control the father, to put the father in his debt, to gain the father's favor, but not the father himself, not his heart. Jesus told this parable before an audience of Pharisees who criticized Jesus for befriending tax collectors and sinners, younger brothers. The parable reveals God's generous love to both younger brothers and older brothers. The father in the parable runs out to both of his sons. He invites both of them to the party. The parable also reveals how difficult it is for older brothers like me to come home. It's impossible to forgive someone if you feel superior to them. It's impossible to truly love someone if you feel superior to them. When God asks Cain where Abel is, Cain says, "I don't know, am I my brother's keeper?" Yes, Cain, you are. You are your brother's keeper. There are three parables in Luke chapter 15. The first is about a shepherd who searches for a lost sheep. The second is about a woman who searches for a lost coin. And the third is about a lost son. And by the time you get to the third parable, you begin to wonder, well, who's going to go out and search for him? Tim Keller says the elder brother should have said, "Father, my younger brother has been a fool and now his life is in ruins, but I will go and look for him and bring him home. And if the inheritance is gone as I expect, I will bring him back into the family at my expense." But he doesn't. He's not willing to pay the price. The younger brother in the parable doesn't have an older brother who will do whatever it takes to bring him home, but we do. Jesus gave up heaven to come to earth, gave up riches to become poor, gave up glory to become our servant, and he lost the Father's face and died on a cross to bring us home into the Father's house. Jesus is the older brother we all need. He's the true older brother who comes to seek out and to save that which was lost. All right, one more passage. It's the one Judy read earlier from 1 John chapter 3. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. He was jealous. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. What a statement. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. John doesn't really mince words here, does he? If you don't love your brother, you don't have resurrection life. Death still reigns in you. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Jesus is our pattern, And then John just gets really practical. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? See, older brothers look at the poor and assign blame. You reap what you sow. Jesus looks at the poor and has compassion. Resurrection life is a life characterized by radical, self-giving love for our brother, for our rival, for our natural enemy, for the very person we think doesn't deserve God's blessing. This kind of love, this kind of life is possible, but it's not natural. We can't do it in our own power. We need a new heart and a new spirit within us. So let's close our eyes. And let's give the Holy Spirit space to speak to our hearts. God, what are you saying to us today? What do we need to hear? What truth do we need to submit to and let shape our lives this week? Spirit, would you bring to mind a relationship where our natural capacity to love just isn't cutting it? Would you help us supernaturally to love this person like you do? Love is not sentimental gush. It's not a feeling. It's an action that we take for someone else's good. Sometimes it looks like forgiveness, giving up our right to revenge and to hold a grudge. Sometimes it looks like setting firm boundaries and clear expectations. Sometimes it's taking the time to listen without judgment. Sometimes it's serving someone in a practical way or taking on some of the weight of their burden. But love requires wisdom. So God, we ask you to give us wisdom so that we can love well. And the willingness to put love into action, even when it's costly and inconvenient. Finally, God, we know that we can't love someone if we feel superior to them. So would you root out our pride? Do whatever you need to do to root it out. We know that's a dangerous prayer. But if we mean it, let us speak those words in our hearts. Do whatever it takes to root out our pride. Help us to be humbled by our desperate need for a Savior and by Jesus' sacrificial death for us on the cross. Well, welcome, kids. It's good to have you with us this morning. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He had his closest friends gathered around him. They were watching him closely, listening to his words. He took that bread and broke it and said, "This is my body given for you." They probably didn't understand what he meant when he said that, but they would soon. And he took that Passover wine and poured it out, and he says, "This is my blood, which makes a new covenant, a new friendship based on God's grace for his children. And the Apostle Paul says, whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, meaning my life depends on Jesus' death, and I know he's coming back to make all things new. You know, John says that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how could the love of God be in that person? So, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. You know, in the first days of the church, anytime they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they would have a full meal afterwards. And that meal had a name. It was called an agape feast or a love feast. And the idea was everyone, the purpose was to make sure everyone was getting enough to eat. And around that table, they would talk about if they needed anything and if there are any ways that they could help each other and meet each other's needs. And so they connected this meal with their practical acts of love for each other. They had a common life. And we talk often about the difference between going to church and being the church. To be the church means our relationships need to transcend sitting in a room together for an hour every week. We need to do life together, be in each other's homes, listen to each other's stories, share our needs and our resources with each other, share our burdens, share our attention, share our compassion with each other. Forgive one another and serve one another. So at this meal, we get to taste and see God's goodness, his mercy and love. We get to experience with our bodies that God is a generous host, and there's more than enough of him and his blessing to go around. Resurrection life is the life in which we experience God's abundance, and then we share some of that abundance with each other.